glad this isn't running.
That's the clock. Well, about that professor part, I guess I'll have to comment like I used to do and still do to students. I said, no, it's my brother that has the doctor's degree. He's the one that's refined and educated, and he's kind of mild-mannered, and I don't fit any of that description. Amen? I'm just kind of a rough piece of sawn-off lumber from the backwoods of down here in Corey or Spring Creek, Jackson Hill, Pennsylvania. Amen? I tell people when we were on the road, I said, I grew up pitching cow manure and hay bales. I'm still kind of the same mindset. Amen? I'm just an old farm boy. But I love the Lord and I love His Word, and it's wonderful to be back at Grace of Calvary. I'm not sure that we're still officially members, but we still consider this our home church. So, and I often don't mention names, but I noticed this morning a gentleman sitting back there in a go-kart, whatever. And I thought, man, that fellow looks familiar, but I don't know why. And here's Brother Dave Weingard. And I don't think we've seen each other for, boy, probably close to 15 years or so. So it's good to see him, but good to see all of you. And while I'm thinking about it, in all seriousness, to save a lot of time, I want to thank you for praying for my wife and me last year during my journey through pancreatitis valley. As many of you know, pancreatitis is a killer. And the only reason I'm standing here tonight is because you're looking at a living demonstration of God's miracle healing power. And there is no other explanation. Just one thing I'll relate, and then I'll try to go on. It was in early to mid-ish April of last year, after having been struck with this stuff in early February, in one of my many procedures at the hospital, they removed a liter of infection from me. And the doctor sent me home to get a high-powered antibiotic to take for 10 days, but I didn't have any idea what was really going on. But a liter of infection. Only God could have kept that collected in one spot without it entering my bloodstream, or I wouldn't be here tonight. And a lot of other things. So, again, it's all summarized. I stand before you as an example of God's miracle healing power. And you know what? I didn't have to call Benny Hinn or anybody else. And at one point, my main GI doctor, he said, this is a rarity because my pancreas was leaking like a sieve. At one time, they took 8.5 liters out of me, and then I went in a week and a half later and had almost as much taken out again and again, another week, week and a half, and that was the way it was going during the month of May and into June. And all at once, God shut it off. And he said, this is a rarity. I might see this once a year in my practice. You must have been praying awful hard. And my wife and I looked at each other and said, yes, along with many, many friends all around the world. And so I say in all seriousness and with much gratitude, thank you to Grace of Calvary and anybody who prayed for us last year. You have prayed for a long time, but that was a particular way, and you continue to pray for us, and we pray for you. Open your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to preach along the line of a question. I've never been one to give my messages fancy titles or anything, but some of you may conclude somewhere during this message that he and Pastor Alquist must have collaborated on today's messages, and I assure you, we didn't. But I like it when the Holy Spirit orchestrates things, amen? When you see the hand of God, it's just a wonderful blessing. Now, it may not seem that way altogether like it did one time when we were first on the road. And I won't tell you the whole story, but I preached a message on how to have victory in your life and gave 4 reasons. And the Lord just prompted me special that night. I've never preached 2 hours in my life until that night, and I never have since. And I don't think I will tonight. But I am glad this clock isn't running because I tend to preach till I'm done. But afterwards, the people, they couldn't believe it. Because that morning, their pastor had preached 4 reasons why you need to have victory in your life. Now, our message titles aren't quite that together, but the theme, I believe, very much is. And as I sat and listened to the pastor preach this morning, I thought, Lord, I believe you've given me the right message to preach for tonight. 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read verses 18 through 21. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Apostasy is nothing new. As you know, the New Testament was completed before the first century was out. And when you read things like this, you know, we've been sheltered somewhat in America. Where else in the history of the church has there been such freedom to preach and propagate the gospel of God's saving, redeeming grace like the United States of America? Yes, there were periods in the United, what's now the United Kingdom, and places like that, but as far as an ongoing thing, think of the missionaries that have been sent from the United States, the missionary dollars that have been given for missionary support, for the publication of Christian literature, Bibles, and you name it, from the United States of America. I dare say virtually unparalleled in the history of the church. But now we see things even happening and falling apart at such a rapid rate here in America, it just about makes your head spin, and I'm not sure that any one person can keep up with it all. But we know we're living in that time. And for us, it's something different. But you know what? This is the history of the church. This John was writing about these things. Now, look at verse 21. I purposely didn't read that one yet. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Among many other things, we as Christians, and especially in the day and age in which we are living, when things are unraveling at such a breakneck speed and apostatizing right and left, you and I need to constantly immerse ourselves in the truth of the Word of God, or you know what's going to happen? Exactly what the pastor preached this morning. You're going to get wearied in well-doing. You're going to begin to listen to the wrong counsel. And the devil will have you hooked on the end of his line, as we say to the fishermen, or the fishermen say, hook, line, and sinker. And my beloved friends, you will be sinking. And the next thing you know, you'll be going right down the path of apostasy. You will abandon your first love and you'll cast it all aside. That's exactly what will happen. So it's not a matter of you need to hear something new tonight. No, this is just going to be some of the old story. Why? Not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now that's my introductory text. Let me have a word of prayer and I'll move along. Father, I want to thank you tonight for the saving grace of God and for the wonderful privilege to be a child of God and to then be a servant of God. Now Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen this old weary flesh, but most importantly, may the Spirit of God be our teacher and our preacher through a human vessel for the glory of Jesus, that he might have the preeminence in all that's said and done. I ask in his name, amen. Part of this pancreatitis thing, and among other things, 2 weeks ago is the first time I had preached since New Year's Eve morning of 2017. Now, I kid you not, I was worn out after Sunday school and the morning service. I had a nice nap that afternoon, sat down in the chair and probably slept 2 hours. I haven't done that in a long time. But I'll be honest with you, I was tired. Then I preached last Sunday and last Wednesday, and here I am tonight. But I feel a little stronger, amen? So I'm good for a couple hours. Oh, well, anyhow. My question is this. Is there a new plan of redemption? You say, Brother Allen, how foolish, how silly to ask a question like that at Grace of Calvary Baptist Church. Why, of course there isn't any new plan. Oh, I guess we ought to have the benediction and go home. But I'm not going to let you off the hook that easy. But I do believe it is a valid question. Why do I say that? Because the so-called postmodern Christian holds that there are going to be many in heaven who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if that alone does not shock you, something's wrong with your shockability. The emerging church, and that's just kind of another synonym name for the postmodern Christian, the emerging church is much like the New Age movement cloaked in evangelical garb. They contend that we must adjust to the spirit of the age and that the old gospel is offensive and turns off the current generation of mystical thinkers. Now, I've met a number of people recently when I mention emerging church. They say, "Brother, what's that?" Well, that's a very complex thing, to say the least. But one thing that is at the heart of the emerging church movement is mysticism. People trying to get alone, they say, with God, often in the dark, sitting over in the corner, trying to empty themselves of themselves, to open themselves up to whatever, and trying to have an experience with God apart from the Scriptures. And my beloved friends, as soon as you take on that kind of a course, you are following a surefire formula for destruction and deception big time from the devil himself, and you are going to be in hot water before you know it. Again, you're going to be going right down the path the pastor preached about this morning. The seeker-friendly church, another synonym for the emerging church, declares that sin and hell and judgment are much too harsh, and therefore we have to soften the message. Did you hear that about this morning? Softening the message. What was that Hebrew word, brother? Or Greek? Anyhow, you mentioned this morning about something coming along as soft. We have to soften the message. Smooth and soft. That's the way the world wants it. And so we have to soften the message in order to make it attractive to people. Now, let me ask you a question right there. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the box, but I wasn't born yesterday either. And I've read my Bible a few times. And I don't have to tell you how many, because that's beside the point. But it's been more than once. I have yet to find, and if you have found it, let me know afterwards, because you're not going to take my pulpit time away from me. I'd like to know, where in the Bible are we commanded, are we instructed, that we are responsible for making the gospel message attractive to anybody? My beloved friends, if the Holy Spirit of God cannot bring a man under conviction and attract him and draw him to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wasting your time. You might as well quote Scripture to the wall back there and it's going to turn into gold within an hour. No, that's not our job. We are not out to attract anybody. Maybe that's why we didn't have too many return visitors when I was pastoring in Halifax. I mean, I wrote them a letter and I told them right up front. I said, number one, your great-grandmother would recognize our services. And we are not Tim Hortons or Starbucks coffee, and neither are we a Saturday or a practice place for Saturday Live or MTV. Amen. Well, I wanted to know what kind of a church we were before they decided to come back again. I'm not out to attract anybody. Now, I'm not purposely out to be ugly and drive them away, but at the same time, I'm not going to try to coddle them and get them to come just for the sake of having a few more numbers. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 10, very familiar territory, and I want to take the time to read the first 17 verses. And then we'll begin to get into the message. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's the question, along with, is there a new plan of redemption, to which you already know the answer. Are we going to stand with God's word, with the many martyrs and others of our Christian forefathers, or are we going to capitulate and join forces with a relatively very small segment of new thinkers? In my own little peanut mind, I illustrated it for myself something like this. Suppose we stretched a ribbon or something from the baptistry area out to the exterior doors. And that would represent the time from the beginning of the church until today. And then right up here near this end, we have just a small segment like that colored, and that represents what's going on today. What's all the other represent? That represents the apostles. That represents the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That represents the apostolic era. That represents the Christians who died at the hands of wicked Roman rulers, and on it goes, right through the early days of the formulation of the Roman Catholic Church, the Dark Ages, the Spanish Inquisition, and on, some many of our Baptist forefathers, maybe not always named by Baptist and whatever, but the history is there, my beloved friends. And right up until the current day, that's what all the rest represents. And this little tiny segment at the end up here says, but we now have all the truth, and you people need to adjust. Phooey. We have a niece, grew up right down here in Corey, under pastors that believed that the old King James Bible was the preserved, inspired, inerrant Word of God and many other things. She's now involved in one of these emerging things. And one of her comments, I can't remember if it was on Facebook or where, she said, I've learned that everything I was taught and how I was brought up was all wrong. That's what we're dealing with. That's what's in this emerging church, this postmodern era, the seeker-friendly church, the Rick Warrens and the Billy Hybels and the Mark Driscolls and the Rob Bells. And you know what? C.S. Lewis has been dead since 1963, and he's the hero of a lot of these emergents. Now, I'll be honest with you, and none of us can look into another heart and make a decision about a man being saved or not. But I'll tell you what, based on what I've heard about C.S. Lewis and some of his writings and the wicked way that he lived his life, if that man was saved, only God knew it. And my beloved friend tonight, if you're here in this auditorium or listening by way of live stream or the radio, I want to tell you this. If you are reading C.S. Lewis, you're following one of those wrong counselors that the pastor preached about this morning, and you better flat throw those books in the fireplace and set them on fire and get rid of them and get your face and your mind in the old King James Bible and read after what God says. Now, to subscribe to any of these newer approaches would tacitly affirm a number of things. And I'm only going to mention a few, and you can fill in the rest with your own list. For example, God has given new revelation since the close of the book of Revelation. Or God's word has not been forever settled in heaven. Or the apostolic church was made up of deluded visionaries. Or fourthly, missionaries, pastors, and evangelists for at least the last 400 years, if not even since the time of the first century, have been engaged in a misguided cause. Fifthly, Jesus didn't really mean what he said when he gave the Great Commission. And the sixth thing I'll mention, inspiration and all that goes with it is seriously undermined and attacked. Now, that's the outline of the message. Now, let's look at our Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this. I'll tell you what, please don't be interested in what Alan Moravec has to say, because it might not be worth a whole lot. But you better listen to what God says, because that is worth everything. First of all, what about this matter of God giving new revelations since the close of the book of Revelation? Well, I believe the Bible has a good answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Probably a lot of places, but I like this one. 1 Corinthians 13, you say, Brother Alan, that's what we call the love chapter, the charity chapter. What's that have to say about this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, who's the perfect one? The Lord Jesus Christ. So when He comes back, then that which has been in part is going to be done away. So that's why ever since the day of Jesus, we've been able to blab in tongues. We've been able to say, a God gave me a new revelation last night, and this, that, and another thing. But my beloved friends, you better read the text a little more closely. Now, I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew, but I've read after those who do. And from my understanding, when that which is perfect has come is a neuter noun and has no reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, for me, with a farm boy mentality, I like to do what I call the consistency test. As you know, the word perfect means mature and complete. And so, if the word perfect here in this text is supposed to mean the second coming of Christ, let's go back and try a couple of verses. For example, Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If perfect means the second coming of Christ, be ye therefore the second coming of Christ, even as your Father which is in heaven is the second coming of Christ. Does that make any sense? Now, I know my educational background is in the area of mathematics and calculus and physics and that kind of stuff, and I enjoy it. I'll be honest with you. What am I doing today? I'm rehearsing my old college calculus. Amen. I've been having a good time at it, because I want to be able to offer a course in calculus out in the Dayton area, or be able to tutor it online. That's a whole other thing. But I enjoy it. Amen. Man, it shows me the majesty of God. But as a mathematician, what I just said about Matthew 5:48 doesn't make a hill of beans of sense. And you can take many other passages that have the word perfect in them and substitute the second coming of Christ, and you will not have a meaningful verse or interpretation or lesson in any way, shape, or form. Don't try to tell me that this verse refers to the second coming of Christ. What does it refer to? We believe it refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture. What was going on in the apostolic days? When the Apostle Paul and Peter and John preached, could they say, now, y'all turn to Galatians 5:16?
No.
They couldn't do that. What'd they have? They had the Old Testament Scriptures. So what was God the Holy Spirit doing? He was giving bits and pieces of revelatory knowledge to the churches. Why? Because the church needed New Testament theology to grow on, and the gospel message to preach, that a lost and dying world might hear about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by the grace of God. And God, by miracle, gave him that gift of the Holy Spirit. But when that which is perfect showed up on the scene, all that which is in part was done away. And that's why we as Independent Fundamental Baptists, among other Bible-believing Christians, we don't believe in the gift of tongues today. We don't believe in the gift of healing today. We don't believe in the word of knowledge today. Nonsense. Pat Robertson gets on television and does, on what was that thing called, the 700 Club. Now, Lord, you know there's somebody in his or her bedroom right now and they're suffering with a headache and God just touched them. I know you've given that to me as a word of knowledge. That's a nonsense. How many people were watching the 700 Club and probably did have a headache and it went away and they think that God Almighty gave Pat Robertson the knowledge that they had a headache and it went away? Boy, I'll tell you what. As Barnum Bailey used to say, there's a sucker born every minute. And I'll tell you what, we have enough stupid ones of them in America and they're gullible and they'll swallow anything hook, line, and sinker if they think that it has a religious sentiment attached to it. Comes to my little mind. I used to have a kind of a standard letter that I would write to guys like Peter Popoff. And who is this yo-yo down there in the Cincinnati area that promised that you were going to, he was going to send you a blessed four-leaf clover and you'd get healed of whatever. Well, he was another one of them. But anyhow, I'd get the, you know, people, and I'd say, you know, first of all, you ought to repent. You ought to be ashamed of yourself for sending these kind of letters to little old ladies that are on their last dollar of Social Security, and they'll believe an idiot like you, and they'll send you their last $25 thinking they're going to get $500 or $5,000 for doing so, and you're a cotton-picking liar and this and that. I said, you ought to repent and get saved. Yeah. I said, and by the way, thank you for sending my literature because it helps me as a pastor to expose you from my pulpit and tell my people to stay away from you. You know what? I never received any more letters from them. They'll drop you from their mailing list right away quick. But you know, the thing of it is, people in America are gullible. I remember reading, it was either Richard Wurmbrandt's testimony or Harlan Popoff, no relation to that guy out there in California, Peter Popoff. I don't know if he's still living. Harlan Popoff was a real Christian, persecuted by the communists in Bulgaria. Or maybe it was Brother Andrew, God's smuggler. But one of those fellows put it this way. When they got together and prayed, they wept for America. You know why? Because they knew that Westerners were the most easily duped and deceived people in the world, especially Americans. Yeah. And my friends, those books were written 50 plus years ago. Has the situation improved any? I don't think so. That's why John was inspired. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing to you because you do know it, and no lie is of the truth. How much plainer does God have to make it for us? So, God's talking about new revelations. And you know what? They don't come. You know what Revelation 22 says, unless I misquote a word or two, let me turn to it and read it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. The pastor mentioned this morning, is there anybody out there on television or radio that adds to the word of God today? They're a dime a dozen. You better stay away from that counsel, beloved friends, or you're going to be hooked by the devil himself, and the next thing you know, you're going to be down the road of destruction, and you won't even know what hit you. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I don't know who first quipped it or said it, but I know, I guess Harry Ironside said it often. And if you just learn this one thing, it'll help you out a lot. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. As soon as somebody comes along and says, God gave me a new revelation last night. Mark her down, my friend. That guy is a quack. He's a shyster.
Oh,
female or male, I don't care which one. Now, it might be something new to you when you're reading your Bible and God teaches you something that you never saw before. That's one thing. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about something that's either added to this or taken away from it. And friends, you can mark her down. They are a liar. Plain and simple. So God hasn't given us any new revelations. That's why we can't have any new plan of redemption. Now, secondly, God's word has not forever been settled in heaven. Oh, really? Well, Psalm 119:89, probably most of you have that memorized. Say it with me. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. What was that adverb at the beginning of the verse?
Forever.
That just means from the close of the first century up until about 1900, 1950, right? I mean, you don't even have to know the original Greek to know what forever means. Forever means forever. God has settled His word forever. Go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. This is nothing new in the history of mankind and of the church and God's dealing with people that we're seeing happening today. But look at Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? You know, that's like, don't waste your time going over here to Lilydale, New York.
Amen.
Don't waste your time as a child of God reading the morning horoscope in the newspaper. You better stay away from that stuff. Because again, the devil will hook your mind and take you down the wrong path, my friend. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to what? What? What was that? Did you hear yourself? What word? This word right here. And for us, Independent Fundamental Baptists and others, that means for us in English, the old King James Bible. Not the new, but the old. And to us, we have no problem saying, this is the preserved, inspired, inerrant Word of God in the English language. And there is, that can be said of no other in our modern day English. That's where we stand. And if they don't speak according to this book, what did God say? It is because how much light? No light. That doesn't mean the lights have been dimmed or anything remotely related thereto. God says, not some radical fundamental preacher, but God says there is no light in them. Now, how much plainer do you need it than that? I mean, is 2 plus 2 still equal to 4, or does it come out 5 or 7 or 3.5 or the square root of 17? That's about how silly all this stuff is. It is either true what God says or it isn't. And if it isn't, we might as well put the building up for sale and put the gone fishing sign out on the window and let's go have at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Peter was inspired to write, and part of his testimony. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease. What's that mean? After he died, after he's going to die. To have these things for how long?
Always
in remembrance. Was Peter just writing off the top of his head? Was he just expressing a thought that suddenly came to him? No, my friends. This is the inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of God. And God Almighty had Peter write those words. And God, who is omniscient, knows the end from the beginning, knew exactly what you and I would be facing today, and that's why God has given us a perfectly preserved book that we could have the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and we can use it as the measuring stick against anything and everything.
Amen.
good friend of ours over in Little Valley, New York, he's now retired, he was a pattern maker. Some of you that are familiar with industry, you know at one time a pattern maker was considered one of the most skilled trades going. They made castings for, the pattern boxes and things for castings over there at Dresser Clark, Dresser Rand, for the big, huge gas line compressors. He said, here, Alan, he said, here's why we can't do very exacting work. And he brought out three or four rules, and they were all different lengths, but they all read 30 inches or whatever it was. I looked at it, and I kind of laughed. Of course, I saw on one of them, it said AL. That wasn't AL for me. That was aluminum. And FE was iron. And CU for copper or whatever. And you see, those of you that remember anything about general science in high school or physics, you know that every metal expands and contracts at different rates. And so if they were making a pattern box for a casting in, say, aluminum, guess what? Don't use the copper rule or the iron rule. Use the one that's been calibrated according to how the linear expansion is for aluminum. See, those rules were right on. But you see, there was a standard that they went by. God has a standard that He goes by. And Peter, by inspiration, desired that we might always have these things in remembrance. God has preserved His Word. Let me move on. How about the matter of the apostolic church was made up of deluded visionaries? What kind of a nut would preach? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That guy's got to be a blooming idiot to preach a thing like that. But we know, do we not? Acts 4:12, Peter preached that. And he meant exactly what he said. And he said exactly what he meant. When we were in Australia, we became friends with some Indians. And at the time, the man told us, Hindus have about 4 million gods that they worship. I heard recently it's upwards somewhere around 35 million. I'm thinking, 4 million? How do you get 4 million gods? But apparently they do. And they still don't know any. They're still in the dark. Every religion on the planet, bar none, I don't care what it is, if it's religion, they are trying to get to their reward, whatever it is, by a system of what?
Works.
That's exactly right. Whereas real Christians, we're going to heaven on the basis of what?
Grace
through faith. And that not of yourselves. And what people on the face of this planet are the only ones that believe the latter? Christians. Bible-believing Christians. Are we right and everybody else is wrong? Amen. And what's the guarantee of that? There's an event in history that we have in our Bibles recorded for us. Well, what did the Apostle Paul write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. The guarantee that we're right and everybody else that doesn't believe like we do is wrong is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they can call us narrow-minded bigots and everything they want and all the derogatory terms they can think of. And I'll tell you what, they become very adept, this left-wing commie-crack crowd. Yep. And if you're not familiar with, that's my terminology for the present-day people. I hate to use the word Democrat, because I'll tell you what, that term slaps Harry S. Truman and John F. Kennedy in the face. Now, I've never been a Democrat supporter myself, but I'll tell you what, I believe those men were patriots and they governed for the good of the country, not for the good of their own pocket and their demented cause and wanting to destroy America and bring in communism and what have you. They're communocrats. Yeah. And I'll tell you what, they become very adept at flinging vitriolic vituperatives. Yeah. You say, what in the world is that? Look it up in the dictionary. That means poisonous, derogatory, vicious, malicious remarks. And that's what they throw them at us. Not good. I confess I'm guilty. How are the early Christians described in Acts 17:6? These are the people who have turned the world upside down. With what? The teachings on the laws of thermodynamics? Pugh, they'd never heard of it. Atomic theory? Nonsense. John Dalton and Niels Bohr hadn't been born yet. Celestial mechanics? No, Johannes Kepler hadn't been born yet either. No, they turned the world upside down with what? The preaching of the gospel of God's saving, redeeming grace through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Acts chapter 11. This is Peter rehearsing what happened over at the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. I won't take the time to read the whole passage. Peter was telling the apostles and others that gathered together to hear his testimony. And God told those people over there with Cornelius, who shall tell thee words. Peter's going to come. Who's going to tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Faith cometh how? By hearing. And hearing how? By the word of God. The psalmist was inspired to write in Psalm 119, I believe about 100, verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light and giveth understanding to the simple. That's part of the message of the gospel. That's why when you test and witness, use Scripture. It's all right to use good illustrations, but make sure you use the Word of God because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction.
That's good.
And convinces them. It's like a lawyer in a court of law. And if he's a real lawyer and seeking for justice, what's his purpose? To present evidence to declare that either this person on trial is guilty or he's not guilty, whatever his side he's on. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict the sinner, to present evidence that you are exactly what God says you are. You are a sinner and you're lost, and without the saving, redeeming grace of God, you're going to die and go to hell. Is that offensive? Yes. Has it ever been popular? No. I can remember one funeral I had in Arcade, New York. And there was a gal sitting right down front. It was her father that I had the funeral for. And I believe the man got saved just days before he died. How do I know that? Because I happened to be in the nursery when the delivery was made. And I just preached a plain gospel message. And that female, I won't disgrace you ladies by calling her a lady, because she wasn't. My wife was sitting way out back yonder. She asked me later, she says, what in the world was happening in there? And I told her, if I've ever been in the presence of a demon-possessed person, she was it. And when she and her husband walked out of that funeral parlor with daggers coming out of their eyes, and it was kind of that colorful French, you know, that people like to speak. I'll tell you what, I don't read lips, and I don't know sign language, but I'll tell you what, that was as plain as the big nose on my face, the name they called me. Not popular to call people sinners. But you know what? We're not here to be popular. That's what God calls them. Apart from Jesus Christ, they're lost in sin. Peter said these people are going to hear words whereby all thy house shall be saved. Well, you know what? If there's a new plan of redemption, in whom or what are people going to be trusting if not the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they going to trust in Joel Osteen? Are they going to trust in Benny Hinn? Are they going to trust in Rob Bell? Are they going to trust in Mark Driscoll? Are they going to trust in Brian McLaren and other leaders in the emerging movement? Are they going to trust Rick Warren? Are they going to trust Billy Hybels? There was a lady that came to visit in Halifax just before we left there. And I happened to mention that morning how Rick Warren told his people, "Now, we're going to have rock and roll music around here because that's what you listen to at home and elsewhere. Why shouldn't we have that at church? And if you old fogies don't like it, there's the door. You can leave." She came up to me afterwards and she says, "You're exactly right. I heard the same thing in a place up here in the north side of Halifax." She was virtually destroyed. She came to church. I'm her hero. She says, "You saved my life." No, the truth of God did. I just happened to be the instrument conveying the truth at the moment when she desperately needed it. Well, I'll tell you what, folks. It's enough to break your heart. Outside of the walls of this building, there are people that are lost in sin. They don't know which way they're going. Our young people have been so deceived and lied to and cheated. They don't know which way is up. My older brother, who is the refined, educated one, by the way, he was a geography professor in the SUNY system in Plattsburgh, New York. He didn't have a whole lot of liberty, but once in a while he could say something. And he said, "You know, it was heartbreaking and sobering when a 20, 22-year-old, 24-year-old student would come up after a lecture and say, 'Dr. Moravec, this is the first time in my life I've ever heard there was an alternative to evolution.'" You say, how can that be in America? You probably met them right around Erie. You and I have no idea how many there are in Erie, Pennsylvania, that have never heard anything but evolution. Our precious young people are being herded like cattle right down the lane of destruction. And beloved friends, it's on purpose. And it's being done by what I call the government school system. Our poor young people, I use the expression, it's about like they have 2 3/4 or 2 7/8 strikes against them before they ever get in the batter's box. And about the time they're walking up, here comes one of them 100-mile-an-hour pitches. That's why I try to pray every day, "God, be merciful to our young people. And by the age of 20, allow them to hear the truth at least once that they might be saved." And it comes to my mind, you know, people say, I've heard this said before, "You know what, if we only had preachers of the caliber of Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody, things would be a whole lot different in America." Now, Pastor, I'm your senior because I'm 2 or 3 years older than you are. So I'm giving you an instructive. Don't listen to the next few words I'm going to say. Beloved friends, you have a man of God right here that consistently, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, is of the caliber of Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody. And don't you ever forget it. You need to pray for this man like no other. The devil hates him with a passion. But thank God for a man that'll stand and preach like he did this morning. Amen. Now you can take your selective hearing off and listen. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. If this gets a little long and you need a seventh inning stretch, you just stand right up because I've done that before, but I'll just keep on preaching. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." And on it goes. In whom, verse 7, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace." What do you mean, Billy Graham and others? Of course, he's now no longer on the scene. But I understand that he was one who believed there were going to be people in heaven who'd never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And yet in our Bible, it speaks of Jesus as being the one in whom we have redemption. And how are they going to believe if they've never heard? And how are they ever going to call on him if they've never heard of him? And how are they ever going to hear unless somebody preaches to them?
Amen.
Beloved friends, there's a lot of error floating around out there. The very idea of people claiming to be evangelical Christians and saying there's going to be people in heaven who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. That's a great big fat lie right out of the pit of hell. You're not going to find that in your Bible. I don't think you'll even find that in one of these perverted versions, let alone the old King James. Now, you might find that if you read after C.S. Lewis and some others. That ain't what God says. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:2 by inspiration? Well, I'm glad you asked, and I'm going to read it to give you the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Well, let me start at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me hasten on a few more things here. How about this matter of missionaries, pastors, and evangelists for at least the past 400 years have been engaged in a misguided cause? Well, what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20, you probably have that memorized. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Amen.
Who said those words?
Jesus.
What do you know in your Bible about the possibility of God lying? It's impossible. God cannot lie.
Amen.
Now, do you believe God or do you believe these new thinkers? Do you believe God or do you believe Rob Bell? Not Rod, R-O-D, that used to pastor down in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I'm talking about R-O-B Bell that had one of these emerging churches up here in the Grand Rapids area. I don't know where he's at now. If you're a Bible-believing Christian and you read the Bible and are committed to believing it, then the answer is obvious, isn't it? We're going to take God's Word every time because it is impossible for God to lie. Does not that settle the issue? Sure does. Paul was inspired to write to the Romans, and I won't try to quote these verses altogether, but he said under inspiration, he was a what to the barbarians and those folks? A debtor. What kind of a debtor? He hadn't borrowed $100 from them and had to return it. Because of what God had done for him and saved him by His marvelous grace. And Paul said, God has put me in debt. If we extrapolate the truth to all of mankind, for what purpose? That they might hear the same truth that I heard. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I wish I could tell you the whole story, but I won't take that time because I'm afraid I know this clock isn't running at all, so it's going to be right at least twice a day. But putting that aside, real shortened, I met a man in Halifax, Nova Scotia that was a very accomplished Canadian athlete. And when I say very accomplished, in his mixed martial arts and boxing, he was the national champ two or three, four years. He was rated at one time eighth in the world in his class of boxing. So he was no backyard puncher. When I met him, he was heading for death because of a brain tumor. I was introduced to him by a friend. God had him particularly prepared. A child could have gone in with a gospel tract and read him, and I believe Ralph Hollett would have gotten saved.
Hallelujah.
But anyhow, I told him the gospel, had a word of prayer together, first words out of his mouth. If I could get my family together at my house, would you come and tell them what you just told me? A debtor. We are debtors to the Greek as well as to the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise. That encompasses the whole of mankind. You can never, ever speak to the wrong person about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Romans 10 and 14 and so forth. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? That's why churches like this believe in doing what? Sending missionaries.
Amen.
Next to last. But that doesn't mean I'm next to last being done. How about the comment that Jesus didn't really mean what He said when He gave the Great Commission? Well, let's go back to John chapter 3:18 and read something that Jesus said. John 3:18. He that believeth on Him, on the Son of God, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned when?
Already.
What about the lost person in the jungle of Africa or the Amazon basin? What about the lost person in the rice paddies of Vietnam and so forth? What about the lost person in the jungle of Buffalo, New York, or Erie, Pennsylvania? If they've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are presently condemned. What do we mean? What do the emergents mean when they say there are going to be people in heaven who've never heard the name of Jesus? That isn't what our Savior said. He said they're condemned right now because they've never believed in Me. That's why we go. That's why missionaries go. That's why you give, that they can go. That's why you ought to be witnesses and pass out gospel tracts when you have the opportunity. Why? Because people without Christ right now are condemned, and apart from the saving grace of God, they're going to die in their sin and go to hell, and I don't care who contradicts that. They are a false prophet. They are a false teacher. They are a liar. And they are deceiving people right and left into thinking, well, if people are going to go to heaven without hearing the name of Jesus, then why have we been sending missionaries for the last almost 2,000 years? That doesn't make any sense, my friend. You mean to tell me this little bunch up here, represented by not that much on my long ribbon, they're now the epitome of truth, and they are the standard, and the rest of it is all washed up and out the window? Yeah, Just like 3 plus 7 is 22 and a half divided by 18. Romans 8:1. There is therefore when? Now, no condemnation to whom? Them that are in Christ. And if they aren't in Christ, guess what? They are condemned. And they ain't going to go to heaven having never heard the name of Jesus. Same truth back in 1 John chapter 5. Let me hasten on. The last thing before I wrap up. How about inspiration? I've said, if you accept these new thinkers, then inspiration and all that goes with it is seriously undermined and attacked. By inspiration, we know that men are sinners. This new approach says, oh no, people aren't sinners. They're basically good by nature. They just do these bad things because something happens to the chemical messages that go from their brain to their hands, and instead of shaking hands, they double the fist and punch you in the nose. I'll tell you what, people that say that kind of stuff ought to have their head put under an MRI machine and make sure there's a brain in it. 2 Peter chapter 1, you know this, you have these verses probably memorized, but I'm going to read them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called inspiration the Thermopylae of Scripture. Thermopylae was just a little narrow pass on the side of this lake, almost wide enough for just one chariot to pass by on that shore. So how did those who were standing there and hidden away, however it was, how did they lose? Because somebody squealed on him and said, if you go around behind him, you can sneak in behind him and you'll have him cornered. And that's how the battle was lost. Not because they got by that narrow pass. As long as Thermopylae was being guarded and held, there was no way this big army behind was going to get through. Beloved friends, you can mark it down. It's a fact of church history. As soon as you water down the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God, it's all downhill from then on. And that's another problem with the emerging church. They have a watered-down, anemic view of inspiration. That's a whole other thing in of itself. So I'm going to summarize this whole thing by saying there is absolutely no indication in God's Word that there's ever going to be any other way of redemption than through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. There is and always has been an offense associated with the cross of Christ, according to Galatians 5:11. But so what? If we are the recipients of the world's wrath, we're in pretty good company. I guess Billy Sunday used to say something, well, if people don't like what you're preaching and what have you, he said, you know, if the cat doesn't like the way the cat's being stroked, the cat can turn around. By the same token, if the world doesn't like our message, they can change, not we. The modern Christian wants freedom in sin, not freedom from sin. And you know what? That's never going to be. Because Jesus came to deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. That's contrary to this emerging movement. Let me read a couple of quotes. I forgot to look up when William Booth lived, but I surmise that he lived before the turn of the 20th century. Now listen to this. I shouldn't have told you who said it, and you'd have thought, wow, somebody wrote this last week. I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell.
Wow.
Are we there or are we there? A.W. Tozer wrote this, and you know, he died in 1963. To try to find a common ground between the message of the cross and man's fallen reason is to try the impossible, and if persisted in, must result in an impaired reason, a meaningless cross, and a powerless Christianity. Is that where we're at today? Isn't that exactly what our pastor preached this morning? Beloved friends, indeed we are there. A couple of reminders and we'll be ready, as they say, down south to go to the house. The Holy Spirit must be the one to convict and draw a sinner to Christ. And when He does, the work is complete. As Tozer put it, real faith invariably, that means it never misses, invariably produces a holy walk. These people who try to say, well, I said a prayer 25 years ago and I've never been in church since, I haven't read my Bible, I don't hang around people that do, that are all these religious wackos and fanatics. You might as well mark it out. Again, we can't look into the heart and decide what was and what wasn't done by God. But if they're comfortable in that way of life, I dare say they've never been saved by the grace of God. Because when the Holy Spirit regenerates, therefore, if a handful be in Christ, they're new creatures. Is that what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? No. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. God does not miss. There are no short rounds, duds, wet fuses, or anything of the kind. God Almighty will take a man and change that man's life, and sooner or later, my beloved friends, there's going to be a public appearance. God warns us, just like our pastor did this morning. Beware of those men that come talking about philosophical terms and this and that, and take you away from the things of Christ and get you caught up with the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. And Jude, what did he want to do? He wanted to write a book about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. But he was compelled by God, the Holy Spirit, to write something different even before the first century was out. He said, Jude, you write down and we have it in our Bible. You need to earnestly contend for the faith. Don't ever give up. Don't relax. Because there's going to come a time, just like Paul was inspired to describe. They want to have their ears tickled. They want to have a good time. They want to be entertained by the rock and roll dance band. They don't want the old King James Bible. They don't want the old message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, plus and minus nothing. They don't want to be told they're sinners. They don't want to be told that there's a judgment to come. They want to believe that everybody's going to make it to heaven, just get on some road and we're all going to be there, happy, happy ever after. That isn't what the Bible says, and God never said it, but some shyster and shysters down through the centuries, and they're still saying it today, and people are being hoodwinked by it. Right and left, being bamboozled, whatever way you want to say it. But the promise to us is, we are complete in Him. In the Lord Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we are complete in Him. One other reminder. When you think about all this stuff that's going on, the doctrines that are being twisted and torn apart, and things like that, and my beloved friends, based on the book of Jude, you can mark it down and go to the bank with it. Doctrinal impurity ultimately leads to moral impurity. And we can see it all around us. God help us. Is there a new plan of redemption? Of course not. God hasn't changed. His Word hasn't changed. And by His grace, we're not going to change. We would rather die than to capitulate to the new thinkers. Father, I want to thank You for the privilege to be one of Your children. And years ago, when I was a senior in university, You put Your hand on me to be a preacher. And Lord, I pray for young people, for young men, any young men in this church, the most glorious calling that they can ever respond to is that of being a preacher of the Word of God. Yes, we need engineers and doctors and lawyers and truck drivers and nurses and what have you, but this country is in desperate need of preachers who will stand up and fearlessly and faithfully declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Father, help us to keep in the Word of God that we might constantly be reminded of what the truth is, that we would not be taken in and deceived by some lie. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.